Well, a very good morning to all of you. Welcome to our Cornerstone Orchard service. It's a packed out house, and so praise the Lord. You know, there is such a sense of triumph in this place. Amen. You know, the banner of the Lord is lifted high in this place. And I tell you what, there is victory, there is freedom in His presence and joy forevermore. Somebody say amen. Yeah, this morning I want to be doing a little bit of a build-up from last weekend's sermon. If you were here last weekend, my title was Wasted. I said some people get wasted on alcohol and drugs. Many of us get wasted by food. And so we talked about the addiction of food, the sin of gluttony, and we talked about fasting. But this morning I want to talk about the sound of stillness. I'm putting you through a mini-series without you even realizing you're in a series. Okay, but I want to build up on last weekend, and I've entitled my message this morning, The Sound of Stillness. Now, before I jump in, I want to read Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. The Bible says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Let me say it this way. The way forward is to go back to the ancient paths. The way forward into rest, into life, is to go back to the ancient paths. Now, what are the ancient paths? These are the covenants that God made with Moses, with Abraham. Now, these are also practices and spiritual disciplines of our forefathers, such as fasting, we talked about last weekend, such as giving with a heart of generosity, we talked about that as well in my message, you can't outgive God, such as worship, the meditation of scriptures, prayer, and one of the dimensions, one of the deep places of prayer is something called silence and solitude, which is what I want to be teaching on this morning, the sound of stillness. Well, Julie Andrews has a song in the musical, The Hills Are Alive in the Sound of Music. But I think to the Christian, we discover an even greater paradox. And if I did a Christian musical, I'll sing it this way. The soul is alive in the sound of stillness. Come on, how do you like that? Maybe one day I should do my whole sermon in a musical. What do you think? You know, but I'll say this, that the voice of God is always loudest in the quiet. The sound of stillness. In the quiet, God speaks the loudest. You know, we are bombarded every day with sounds, with visuals, with effects, and things that appeal to our physical senses. So much so that we don't know how to be silent and in solitude anymore. In fact, silence scares the souls of many of us. It makes you awkward. It makes you squirm in your seat, right? You have to say something to break the silence. Maybe crack a joke to break the silence. It makes us uncomfortable. And yet we need to return back to the ancient path of silence and solitude. It's a dimension of prayer. And really, I mean, this is communing with God. This is fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus, leaning into the voice of God. We have distractions all around us every day. And you know the word distraction is derived from a sadistic French torture where they would tie their victims' arms and limbs to four different horses. And then the horses would charge in different directions and it would tear apart the body of the victim. And that's the picture of distraction. We're getting pulled here. We're getting pulled there. There is noise all around us, distractions every day. And even good noises, mind you. I think some of us, even with the good opinions of Christian leaders that we follow on social media, and sometimes I'll say it this way, these good noises become as much a distraction as the negative ones. Because if we're not careful, we're not discerning enough, we fall into all kinds of baloney prophecies and proclamations. Or we lose our own personal walk with God, basking in somebody else's relationship with Him. We've got to hear the voice of God for ourselves. Somebody say amen. You know, learning has never been so accessible like it is today with just a click of your device. And yet our generation, our world desperately needs to come back to the place of silence and solitude, quieting down our souls in prayer. You know, everything that's being invented right now is being created for attention and for addiction. There is no neutral device today. right? It's scientifically engineered to keep you distracted and hooked all the time. That's what the algorithms do. You know, the former CEO of Netflix was interviewed and asked what he thought about the competitors, HBO and Amazon Prime. And this is what Reed Hastings said. He said, there is so much content out there. We're not competing with HBO or with Amazon Prime. You get a movie that you're really dying to watch and you end up staying late at night. And so we're actually competing with sleep and we're winning. Think about that. The quote really isn't talking about sleep per se. It is about attention. Hastings realized that Netflix is not in the streaming business as much as it is in the attention business. It wants your attention. The real competitor wasn't HBO. It wasn't Amazon Prime. It was every other claim on a person's finite time. Claiming your sleep, claiming your family time, claiming the times that you're supposed to be reading, exercising, working, your prayer life, the reading of scriptures, your hobbies. In other words, let me put it this way. The scarcest resource in today's digital age is not content. It is human attention. It is human attention. It is after your attention and getting you hooked and addicted. And yet there are books to be read. There are landscapes to be walked. There are friends to enjoy the companionship with. There is a life to be fully lived. And this epidemic of distraction is our civilization's greatest weakness. We are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. The number one thing we struggle with today is busyness. I mean, ask anybody, how are you doing? Usually, more often than not, the answer is very busy. I would say it this way, be busy and fruitful, just don't be busy and barren. In fact, we say it all the time here in Cornerstone, B-U-S-Y, the acronyms of busy is to be under Satan's yoke. Busy, we're busy. Hurry is the enemy of our spiritual life. And the practice of silence and solitude is the radical reversal of these cultural tendencies. So let's define silence and solitude. This is important. Now, silence and solitude are spiritual disciplines in which a believer intentionally withdraws from noise, from activity, from conversation with others in order to be attentive to the presence and to the voice of God. I'm going to break silence and I'm going to break solitude to give you a deeper meaning. Now, silence is the practice of quieting down your soul, your heart, both from external noise and from internal distractions so that we can listen to God. Simple. Now, in this time of silence, we're not trying to silence our minds. I know there are a lot of talks today that tell you to find that inner silence. Now, I personally don't think that is possible. I think there's usually some kind of self-talk going on and, of course, also talking with God, because while it may not be expressed outwardly, I don't think you can actually not think. Now, Richard Foster puts it this way. Silence is not the same thing as loneliness or isolation. Loneliness is inner emptiness. Solitude is inner fulfillment. It feeds you. It strengthens your core. That silence, being in the place of quieting down our souls, our hearts, to lean into the voice of God. Now, solitude is a withdrawal to privacy for spiritual purposes, right? You get alone in order to focus on scriptures. You get alone in order to pray without distractions. You get alone with God in order to read or just to think, to process things God has put in your heart, in your spirit, or even just write a journal. I quote Wayne Cordero. There is a difference between isolation and solitude. They may contain similar characteristics, but in reality, they are worlds apart. Check this out. Solitude is a chosen separation for refining your soul. Isolation is what you crave if you neglect the first. That is so profound. Henry Nguyen puts it this way. Without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. Hence, the goal of silence and solitude in prayer is not merely to just be alone or to get some peace and quiet away from your kids. The goal is always communion with God. The goal is always interaction and in this place of fellowship with God. It is a dimension we must include in our prayer lives. Instead of coming to God with all your prayer agendas, God do this, God do that, God bring this to pass, you know, bless this, heal that. Now that's all important. And honestly, trust me when I say this, for me to be praying at home, my usual and more natural style of prayer is to pace up and down my room. And I'll pray in tongues. I got no problems doing that. I can do that for half an hour, for 1 hour. No problem, okay? I can go, Raka sandaraboshe, bretayalabo sandalabashe, brotoko, rasandalamando. But for me to sit down, to quiet my heart, and to be still in the presence of God takes a lot of discipline. But I've learned the value, and I've seen the worth of sitting and in this dimension of prayer, of just quieting down my soul and leaning in to what God is saying to us. You know, some of us, you've not heard the voice of God for a long time. I'll tell you why. Because you haven't stopped talking. You haven't stopped talking. Every time we come before the Lord, we're the ones talking. We're not hearing what God is saying to us. And so this place of silence and solitude, this dimension of prayer, we need to learn to cultivate in our lives. Amen. Now, there are times the Lord leads us into battle prayers, warfare-ish prayers. That's important. There are times the Lord says, present your request to Him, right? And the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding will guard your mind in Christ Jesus. That's an important facet of prayer. But I feel like we need to also learn to cultivate silence and solitude in our prayer life. Jesus was a prime example of this. Read the Gospels and you'll quickly find that Jesus often got alone with His Father. And if He needed that, I think we do as well. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When Jesus had been baptized, He came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, His identity, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right after this encounter in chapter 4, it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Everybody say, by the Spirit. He was not led into the wilderness by the devil. He was led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. That's interesting. Right after Jesus gets His identity, He's being led by the Spirit of God into a deserted place, the solitary place, the wilderness. Now, the word wilderness is the Greek word eremos. Eremos simply means desert, lonely places, regions, deserted places, solitary and desolated places. And while He was in the wilderness, the devil saw it as a weakness in Jesus' point in His life, because He was hungry and all that. He just fasted 40 days, 40 nights. But on the contrary, the eremos, the wilderness, was a place of strength for Christ. It was a place of strength in Jesus. It was a place where He now grounded and established His identity in His Father. Dallas Willard, I quote him, solitude is the place of strength. Solitude is the place of strength. You know, another time you read in the Gospels of Jesus withdrawing Himself into silence and solitude with His Father, Mark chapter 1. This is incredible. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place. And there He prayed. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him. When they found Him, they said to Him, Jesus, everyone is looking for You. But He said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And He was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now this is remarkable, because right at the peak of Jesus' ministry, He withdraws into silence and solitude. He didn't go for a feast. He goes into the desert to be with His Father. He's just done mighty wonders. He's just performed great healings and deliverances. He's becoming more and more famous, such that the whole town is gathered to see Him, and they were still looking for Him the next morning. Now, if it were any one of us, I think we would be like, hey, Pastor Nat, this is great. I mean, let's set up the live stream and let's get the overflow rooms ready. Right? Take photos of the crowd and the queues, and don't forget to post them on social media so the world knows how successful our churches and our ministries are. But Jesus goes, nope. It's almost like he ditches that success and he moves on right to the next village to preach because that was his assignment. I think there's a lesson here we can all learn. Can I suggest to you that if you study the patterns of Jesus' life, every time at the peak of his success, at the peak of his ministry, he always withdrew himself from the crowds. He goes into this place of silence and solitude with his Father. I suggest that it was in that place that he always, always got realigned back to his Father's mission for his life. And that he didn't get ahead of himself with the success of ministry. It was a place of alignment. There's still so many accounts we can go into the Gospels that you'll see Jesus working the ministry and then he withdraws in silence and in solitude alone with his Father. My point is this, that Eremos, the wilderness, the solitary place, was a regular place that Jesus often went to. And this morning I want to use the life of Mary of Bethany to expound a little bit more on this. You know, what I love about Mary is that the Bible never record that she had a great apostolic ministry. Mary never had a great healing ministry. She never had some profound prophetic revelation or angelic encounters. You know, she's only mentioned in a few passages of the scripture. And yet, the impact she had on Jesus and on history will forever be remembered. There are three parts of the gospel you find Mary of Bethany. Only three times she appears in the Bible. The first phase of that, the first part of the Bible is when Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, right? And in silence and solitude, she's receiving his words, this place of intimacy. I take it from Luke chapter 10. Now it happened as they went that Jesus entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted. Everybody said distracted. Say it again, distracted. Some of you right now, you're already distracted thinking about lunch. Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to get her bum up and help me. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. Say one thing. One thing is needed, Jesus says, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. When Jesus arrived at the house, Martha was serving. She was, you know, busy, being distracted, preparing food and all these things. But Mary did something completely uncustomary in that day. She sat at the feet of Jesus, which was a position that was only reserved for the disciples. Which means that she was breaking all religious protocol. She was pushing the boundaries of tradition. And I love that. Last weekend we talked about how hungry people, desperate people would push boundaries of traditions. They would push boundaries of religion just to receive something from Jesus. Remember the Syrophoenician woman, give me the crumbs, God. And this was Mary of Bethany. She sat at the feet of Rabbi Jesus and heard his words. Taught, being etched deep into her heart, deep into her spirit, in this place of silence and solitude with the one she loved, with the one she adored. You know, one of the most powerful aspects of this story is Jesus' defense of Mary because of her posture towards him. Mary has chosen the better thing. I will not take it away from her. Let me say this, that Mary's devotion moved God to fight her battles. Martha, on the other hand, was distracted. And when life gets busy for many of us, the first thing we often delete and eliminate from our calendar and schedule is time with God. Come on, don't look so holy on me. We eliminate that out of a calendar, out of our lives. Time with God, time sitting at the feet of Jesus, leaning into his words and his voice. And yet we must realize, people of God, that when we sit at the feet of Jesus, we enter into the furnace of transformation. This is the place where we are cleansed from the world. This is where strongholds get dealt with and broken off our lives. This is where we enter into silence and peace that enables us to hear God. There is no other route to spiritual growth. There is no shortcut to spiritual growth. The next time you see Mary, so the first posture, the first time Mary is described in the Bible, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, receiving his word, leaning in, receiving his word, letting his words etch in so deeply in her heart. The next account you read about Mary is when her brother dies, Lazarus. So I call this phase raising Lazarus through prevailing intercession. The second time we run into Mary is in John 11. Her brother Lazarus is dying. Jesus makes an interesting decision. He doesn't go right away. He waits 2 days. After 2 days, he comes to Judea. By then, Lazarus had died. Martha sees Jesus coming. She runs to him, and I take it from verse 20. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met with him. Mary was sitting in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus responded, "Do you believe that I am able to raise him from the dead?" What does Martha respond? She gives a great theological answer. I mean, she aced her doctrinal truth. She said, "Yeah, I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection of the last days." She didn't yet believe that Jesus could raise her brother right there at that very moment. Now, look at Mary. Mary comes on the scene, verse 32. Mary came where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, and these are the exact same words her sister Martha just said to Jesus. Copy paste. Mary says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then you have the shortest verse in the entire Bible. Jesus wept. You know, it blows me away that Mary said the exact same phrase to Jesus as her sister Martha did earlier. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." However, something was different when Mary said it. It wasn't so much the words she used. The difference was in her heart. When Martha spoke to Jesus, she was reasoning with Christ with her mind. It was theological in nature. She was, you know, she was engaging and thinking, how does these things work? She was trying to figure things out. But when Mary spoke to Jesus, her words came from the depths of her spirit. It wasn't about having the right prayer, the right language, or the right appeal. It was about a heart that was wounded and yet filled with faith. And this is why Jesus groaned in the spirit and wept. This place of intercession, this place came from the place of when she sat at the feet of Jesus and allowed his words to etch so deeply in her spirit. These verses can illustrate the reality that two people can say the exact same words and yet receive very different responses from God. Remember Acts 19, where the Jewish exorcists saw the miracles of Paul and they said, In what name do you cast out demons? What did Paul say? "I cast them out in the name of Jesus." And these Jewish exorcists, they tried to cast out demons and they said, "You know, we cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the demons answered them, didn't they? "Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. But 你是谁? 甘无下巴? Who are you? You have no authority to cast us out. We don't have to listen to you." The Jewish exorcists learned a very expensive lesson that day. They thought they could do what Paul did by saying what Paul said, only to realize it is not what you say, but where you say it from. The posture, what authority are you saying it from? Mary said the same words as Martha, but because she had learned what it means to sit at the feet of Jesus, and that gave her access to the authority to raise the dead. The authority that Mary had in intercession came from sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing his word, receiving into the depths of her heart. You see, the posture of sitting in silence and solitude at the words of Christ enabled her to partner with Jesus in the raising of her brother Lazarus. In the hour of crisis, her deep called out to Jesus' deep, and she pulled a resurrection out of him. You know, Jesus didn't perform this miracle for Mary because he loved Mary more than Lazarus or Martha. John 11 and verse 5, it says, Jesus loved Lazarus, Martha, and Mary deeply. He loved them all the same. But Mary moved Jesus because her heart was in partnership with his will and was forged in that place of sitting at the feet of Jesus, which led to John 11's prevailing intercession. I say this way, I believe that the roar of intercession emerges from the silence of meditation. That's where we get the authority to roar in intercession. If not, then our words are empty, it just falls to the ground. It's in the place of silence, it's in the place of solitude with our God, leaning into his heart, not just telling him all our problems, but learning what it means to catch the heart of God, the sounds of heaven, and then releasing out in our roar of intercession. That's what gives us authority. Jesus speaks his word. It moves our heart. We speak the word back to him. It moves his heart to act on our behalf and fight our battles. That's intercession. The next time you see Mary is in this place of her breaking the alabaster flask of oil. I call this place the place of her sacrificial love for Christ. It's found in Mark 14 and in John 12, but I'll quote the account in Mark 14 verse 3. Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman, that's Mary, came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. Once again, this young lady, Mary, I love her heart. She ignored the customs that governed women in those days. She interrupted a dinner party, came to the feet of Jesus, broke this oil, and anointed him. The spikenard contained in the alabaster flask was her entire inheritance. The Bible said that this was worth a year's wages. Yet without hesitation, she broke the flask and poured the contents of it on Jesus. This young lady shattered every social and religious tradition, protocol in her act of worship. And of course, once she did that, there was an uproar from the disciples. They ridiculed her. They criticized her passion, her devotion. They said, you know, religious jargons, why did you do that? So wasted. You could have sold that oil and give the money to the poor. Give the money to charity. Now stop and think. What Mary must have been thinking and feeling in that moment, put yourself in Mary's shoes. She had just poured out her entire life saving on the one she loved, on the one she adored. And now those who are closest to him were accusing her. Her heart was on the line. She must have been thinking, was Jesus going to rebuke her for such a sacrifice of love? And it is interesting that Jesus actually let them attack her first before he vindicated. I think there is a lesson here. Listen, some of you are in this season, but there will be a season of testing and purifying that we must endure before we receive the vindication from the Lord. It purges us, it refines us, it grows us, it strengthens us. Look at verse 6 of Mark 14. Jesus said, "Let her alone." Now he steps in, he vindicates her, fights for her. "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Finally, Jesus spoke into the situation. He makes these three statements. "Leave her alone." With this one statement, he silences her accusers. "Why do you trouble her?" Now, Jesus points back to the disciples and asks them to consider, what was it about her action that provoked you, that offended you? Because the truth was, Mary's wholehearted devotion, her zeal for the Lord, exposed the hearts of the disciples. The political spirit they had, the religious spirit they carried. It exposed them. And so in that moment of seeing this sacrificial love poured out on Christ, they ridiculed her. They criticized her. It offended them because it exposed their hearts. Jesus says, she has done a good work for me. In this final statement, Jesus validates the labor and the sacrifice of Mary's act, calling it a good work. Look at verses 7 and 8. He goes on, for you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint me for my burial. Wow. This is explosive. Sometimes we just read it and we just go through it. But ponder what these few scriptures actually mean. What was Jesus saying? He said, but me you do not have always. In other words, Mary understood the season of her visitation. She knew the preciousness of the hour. She knew that Christ was soon going to be crucified. And then he says, she has come beforehand to anoint me for my burial. Beforehand. What does that suggest to you? A forerunner's spirit. She has come beforehand to anoint me for my burial. This is a forerunner spirit. Jesus repeatedly told his disciples he was going to die, but they never got it. On the day of the arrest, they were scattered because their paradigms of their Messiah was completely shattered. They were prepared to receive a king who would defeat Rome, not a suffering servant who was going to die on the cross. Mary, however, understood that Jesus was going to die. She had heard his word, remember, sitting at his feet. And now she has come into agreement with his decision to walk the road to Calvary. She came beforehand and ministered to Christ in an hour when the offensive nature of God's ways were exposing the religious hearts of many. And I've heard it said that the spikenard oil that Mary poured on Jesus that day was so strong that he would still smell it a week later when he hung on that cross. The fragrance of her sacrifice accompanied Jesus until the very end. This arrests my heart time and time again. He hung on that cross and he could still smell that anointing oil that Mary sacrificially anointed him with. You know, we do not hear of Mary again in the scriptures. She did not accomplish any great kingdom exploits recorded in the New Testament, nor did she have an apostolic ministry. In fact, many years later, many of the disciples of Jesus offered sacrifices that surpassed her alabaster flask. They gave their whole lives for persecution of the gospel. Yet Jesus gave Mary an eternal memorial because she did it before it was even popular. She had the forerunner's anointing. She did it even before it was popular. You see, I'm going to sum it all up by saying this. Intimacy in the place of silence and solitude will lead to intercession that raises the dead and will prepare us to operate in a forerunner spirit with sacrificial love. And that's the kind of disciples that God's looking for in this time. That's the breed of company that God's raising up in this hour. Singapore needs such a people who knows what it means to pause in busyness, in distractions, who knows what it means to quieten down our souls from external voices and internal distractions. Sit at the feet of Jesus. That's the highest place we can ever be found in. Not in some CEO chair. It is at the feet of Jesus, which is the highest place. And as we sit there receiving from him, not pouring out our problems to him, but leaning into his bosom, leaning into the chest of Christ and saying, God, say something. God, speak, for your servant is listening. God, I want to know your voice and hear your heart. And in that place, he gives us his word. It moves our heart. We sing that word back to him. We pray that word back to him. We declare that word back to him. And it moves his heart to act on our behalf. This is some powerful stuff. We need to operate in a forerunner's anointing like John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord. God's raising up such a company of people here in the nations of the world, a forerunner's voice. Prepare the way of the coming King. Jesus is coming back again. We are to prepare our hearts, make ready our homes. Matthew 24 and verse 10, as I get the worship team, says that many will be offended at the revelation of Jesus in the last days before his return, before his second coming. But those who have come underneath the word, in agreement with his voice and his words, in silence and solitude, this dimension of prayer will be given understanding, and their hearts of love will partner with God when he returns. These are the people who will not be offended and will prepare the earth for the coming of the King. Now, I want to bring this to a landing by giving you practical steps on how you can inculcate silence and solitude in your daily lives. I want to be practical here today. Firstly, I call this the minute retreats. Consecrate the occasional minute retreats. Now, this is often done in when you're driving in your car, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I'm driving in the car and, you know, I'm late or I'm rushing and then, you know, I don't meet the green light, it becomes red, you get angry, you know, you get frustrated, right? You can't do anything productive, what? Getting angry doesn't mean that the green light's going to turn faster, right? So what do? I pause. I can't do anything productive now. Instead of checking my phone, I consecrate that minute or that 2 minutes retreat with the Lord. What am I doing? I'm trying to develop a consciousness of the presence of God everywhere I go. He's here with me in the car right now. He's here with me as I'm standing in line in queue to buy food or at the bank. Instead of getting anxious, impatient, develop a heart of consciousness and minister to God. Simple, right? Consecrate your minute retreats. We have this every day in our lives. Well, I'm in Grabs a lot now in Singapore, and so when I go from one place to another place, I always have my AirPods with me. And what I do in Grabs, I just put on my AirPods. There are times I'm listening to a podcast. There are times I'm listening into a sermon. There are other times I'm listening to worship music and just worshiping the Lord in my spirit. But more often than not, I have instrumental soaking music on. So non-lyrical, it's just instrumental. And what I do is I cultivate silence and solitude. I close my eyes. I'm not praying in tongues. I'm not coming to the Lord with a prayer agenda or a prayer request. I just sit in the Grab, eyes closed, AirPods on. In this place of silence and solitude before the Lord, I lean in. I lean in. In my spirit, I'm capturing the voice of God. I'm processing what God's speaking to me or what he has already put in my spirit. I'm just saying it back to him and I'm receiving. And I'm saying it back to him and I'm receiving. So I cultivate this because I need to learn how to slow down. And I'm sure you do as well. We live in a busy world. We live in a hurried world. You know, my mind is constantly thinking, what's next? My to-do list. You know, what's next? And it's important we cultivate this. It is health to you. Go back to the ancient paths. You will find rest for your souls. The second way is this. Set daily time for your silence and solitude. Now, this is intentional. This isn't your minute moments in the car, at the junctions, or when you're standing in queues that we just talked about. This is your dedicated mornings. It is your dedicated lunch breaks. Maybe the Lord leads you, some of you, Wednesday, midweek, fast, no lunch. Your lunch break, you lock in with the Lord 1 hour or more. This is your dedicated evenings where you get before the Lord and be with Him. This is not some legalistic routines we do called our quiet time. This is the heartbeat of our lives. It has to be. So for me, 6:30 a.m., I sit with the Lord 1 hour. I always start with just sitting with the Lord. So I pull out my chair. I put on soaking instrumental music. I just sit with Him. I just be in this place of quieting down my soul. I'm not coming with Him and telling Him, you know, everything I want to do and all these great things I want to do for your kingdom, God. No. I just sit. Let Him minister. I minister to Him. He ministers to me. I minister to Him. He ministers back to me. There are times the Lord then leads me with some prayer agendas. The Lord moves my heart to pray a warfare prayer over, you know, a battle, a spiritual battle I'm in or whatsoever. But I always start in this place of silence and solitude. This is powerful. You should try it. It will help you a lot, I'm telling you. The third one is this, get away for some time. Get away for some time. Now, what I do, the first half of the year and the second half of the year, I always lock in 4 days, 3 nights. I wish I can do more. I can go for a longer retreat, personal retreat. But because of the demands of ministry, I can only lock in 4 days, 3 nights. And so the first half of the year, I do 4 days, 3 nights. The last half of the year, I schedule for 4 days, 3 nights. What I do is I go into a hotel room. I book myself somewhere, and I just lock in 4 days, 3 nights with the Lord. I do not go out to eat. I do not go out to meet with people. Just 4 days, 3 nights, I'm in the room. Sometimes I'm fasting. If not, then I do room service. But I do not get out of the room. 4 days, 3 nights, I'm locked in with the Lord. No phone. I put my phone on DND until that night. Then I reply messages. But no phone. So DND, do not disturb, right? I just lock in with the Lord. I worship. I pray. I sit in silence and solitude. I meditate on scriptures. I'm not preparing for sermons. I'm not thinking about how to change the world. I'm just with the Lord. Journaling a lot. Processing things a lot. Scribbling things a lot and just being with the Lord. I'll close with this testimony. I think it was 2 years ago when I scheduled myself for my silence and solitude. Prior to that, I had my leaders in Miri go through a Sozo training. Sozo is this inner healing tool. Anyways, as they were going through that, the trainer who was training my leaders in Sozo and how to administer inner healing to the church members, she was sharing a testimony of a brother who was born with severe eczema. And so for a long time growing up, he was always embarrassed of his body, his skin. So he would wear turtlenecks, he would cover up his entire body so that, you know, people don't see his eczema. Anyways, she goes and studies in Bethel, and he goes and visits her in Bethel. And when he was there, she brought him to one of the Bethel's healing rooms. And there, the facilitators brought him through something called body check. Now, body check is a tool that they use in Sozo, where they get you to kind of apologize to your body. And so they got this guy to apologize to his skin for being embarrassed of it. And so this guy goes, "Skin, please forgive me. I have been embarrassed about you. I've been ashamed of you. And that's why I've been hiding you all my life. Please forgive me. And Lord, please forgive me for being embarrassed of the body you've given to me." A few days later, cut the whole story short, he wakes up with baby skin. Completely healed. And I know this guy. I know this lady. I'm just like, "Chunbo." I said, "Got such thing or not? Apologize to your body." Anyways, it was powerful. I mean, it really gripped my heart. It inspired me. So I was scheduled, I told you, for my silence and solitude. Now, what I need to backtrack a little bit. What happened was I was diagnosed with high blood pressure. Now, I am asymptomatic, which means that I don't actually feel dizzy. I don't feel my body very well. I'm not a feeler, okay? God did not design me in that way. I don't feel, right? So in that way, one time I just did a very random, your reading, your BP reading, right? And it was 198 over 101, you know? So I just took a picture of it and I sent it to my bestie, Rachel Bulan, who was in KL ministering that time. And I just said, "Wow, my BP very high, you know." And so she calls me immediately. "Sammy, this is alarming. Go to the emergency right now." I said, "I'm fine. I don't feel anything." I said, "I just need to sleep." She said, "No, I'm getting somebody to come pick you up now." I said, "No, I don't need to go to the hospital. I just need to sleep." I said, "I'm fine. I don't feel fainty or anything." And so she calls my other friend to come and pick me up from my place to send me to the hospital at 11 plus at night. When I went, my blood pressure read 214 over 110, you know. So the doctor was shocked. He said, "At your age," and I was below 40, he said, "At your age, you should not be having this kind of reading." He said, do you feel okay? I mean, are you dizzy? Are you, you know?" I said, "I feel absolutely fine." I said, "I don't feel anything, you know." And he said, "You've got to be hospitalized. We're going to ward you." I said, "I don't want to be warded." And so he gave me this really strong, I'm very stubborn, I know. He gave me this really strong dosage pill to bring down my blood pressure, sign a form of indemnity, and then I left, you know. But he prescribed me and put me on pills. So every day I'm taking this thing now. But anyways, so then that happened, and then Sozo training happened, and then I was scheduled for my silence and solitude, right? So I went. One of the days the Lord brought to remembrance, body check. So I thought, maybe I should ask my heart for forgiveness, you know, for not allowing it to feel. So I did. I said, "Heart, please forgive me for not allowing you to feel. I said, body, please forgive me for not allowing you to feel, because, you know, whether I'm not designed that way or I'm just, you know, moving from one thing to another, the demands of ministry, the expectations of people, I'm just going all the time. You know, I said, body, please forgive me. Heart, please forgive me for not allowing you to feel. I tell you what, I wept. And I cried. It wasn't even like tear, you know. I was so deep, you know. I wept so deeply, like this wail that just came out. I wept for so long, so long, so long. And I tell you, the Lord just ministered to me, because I tell you what happens in silence and solitude. You come face to face with the true state of your heart. Because in this place of silence and solitude, when you are, you know, withdrawing yourself from external noises and the internal distractions of your heart, you come to a place of your nothingness. And then the Lord starts to deal with these things, you know. And that's why I really enjoy this place of silence and solitude before the Lord. It has to be cultivated as part of our prayer lives. I'm not saying that this is the entirety of your prayer life. I'm saying it's a dimension of it that we, the people of God, need to bring back into our busy lives, into our hurried lives. Sit with the Lord and allow Him to minister. And so this is, you know, I get away for some time, 4 days, 3 nights, just locked in with the Lord. I enjoyed so much. It's done so much good for me. And then I come back refreshed. I close with this, you know, throughout the Bible, we see that God chooses again and again to form His people in the wilderness, i.e. the place of solitude. Just coming before the Father yourself, alone with Him, one-on-one. It is the furnace of transformation, the place where our facades, our illusions, our props, our fantasies are removed, and we come face to face with our nothingness. God strips us of our independence. He strips us from our rebellion, and He teaches us to depend on Him. You know, the end of Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, we see the bride, the Shunammite woman, coming out of the wilderness, the solitary place, leaning on her beloved. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Leaning on her beloved, learning what it means to depend on her beloved. But where was that forged? In the wilderness, in the solitary place. Our society has trained us to medicate our pain with noise, entertainment, distractions. But if we want to hear what God is saying in His word, we must embrace this place of prayer in silence and in solitude, withdrawing from the addictions of the soul. And so I want to encourage you, church, as we close, to follow the ways of Jesus. Find the ancient paths. Walk in it, for there you will find rest for your souls. Regularly pursue time alone with Jesus. Nothing else can ever substitute that. Amen. Stand with me. We're going to come to a worship. I'm going to ask Rachel and the worship team to lead us in this song. The highest place we can ever reach is at the feet of Christ. If one word is the only thing He says, then we have heard it all. Because one word from God is better than 1,000 words from men. Will you lean in today? Will you? I know you're surrounded by many people, but right now, make that place you're standing an altar, just you and God. And say, God, teach me to cultivate this place of quieting down my soul. In this world of distractions and busyness and hurry, God, I want to come before You to quiet down my soul, to lean upon the chest of Jesus, and just to be with You. No agenda. I'm not coming to You with my prayer request. Do this, God. Do that, God. But just to be with Jesus like Mary of Bethany did. And in that place, have authority in prevailing intercession. Intercession that can even raise the dead. And there, be raised up as a forerunner. Prepare the way of the Lord in sacrificial love, not with calculative and entitled hearts, but with sacrificial love and commitment to the one we love, the one we adore. And so as Rachel leads us in this song, I'm going to get Pastor Caleb at the end to just come up and close in prayer.
If the best thing that I've seen is Your glory, then I've seen it all. Your love has changed my life, forever satisfied, God. You are my everything. If the highest place I reach is at Your feet, then I've done it all. If
As Pastor Sabrina was preaching earlier on, even in the first service, I had this thought, and I feel like this morning or this afternoon, there are some of us, perhaps you're in a place of eremos, solitude or wilderness. You feel like it's a desert place. And I was just reminded about almost 10 years ago when I just transitioned from worship department to pastoral care. And then Pastor Daphne said to me, you come up with something, some idea for prayer. So I said, what? Prayer? Okay. And so I came up with this idea of ministering to the Lord in the morning and ministering to the Lord in the afternoon. Just 1 hour. And I remember I told everyone in the staff, hey, when you're free, just come and join me. So the first week I started, I had my guitar, had my Bible, and I waited. We started 1 hour. Nobody came. Just me, myself, and I. And I thought, yeah, I know how to do this. I just worship. So I was worshiping. And after a while, I felt so tired. And I just put down the guitar. I just played some worship music. And I just sat there. I sat in silence for a while. First day. Second day. Third day. I heard the Holy Spirit say to me, go back and read your journals when you were first born again. So I went back and I started reading my journals. And as I was reading it, I was like, my goodness, who is this guy? I mean, I was just like, Lord, I'm going to do this. I want to do that for you. And I was like, wow, who is this guy? And at that point in time, I heard the Holy Spirit say to me, I miss you. And sometimes you might have been a Christian for so long. I know the drill. May we never ever lose that place of intimacy. One thing is needed. And Mary had chosen the better part. Father, I pray, Lord, that we will always choose, Lord, to learn to sit at your feet and to delight in your presence. So I just feel like there are maybe some of us or maybe many of us who might have gone through a season of a wilderness, of a solitude, of a desert place. But it is in that place the Lord is forging something so deep. And Lord, I thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us again. And Lord, we want to say, here we are, Lord. Hineni. We present ourselves to you. And we pray, Lord, as we go about with the rest of the week, Lord, that we will be so aware of your presence as you are leading us, and that we would respond. And so, Lord, would you bless your people? The blessings of God the Father, the blessings of God the Son, and the blessing of God the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you now and forevermore. And all God's people say, amen and amen.
Just listen to a production of Cornerstone Community Church. Please note that all unauthorized reproduction, distribution, or sale of the recording is prohibited. For permission to reproduce or distribute the sermon, please write into mail@cscc.org.sg. We hope that you have been blessed.